Okay. I guess we're all set. Everybody getting settled in? Ready for another lesson from things to come? Last week we had prayer verses from Job and Psalms and Proverbs concerning wisdom and understanding. I'll read them to you again. Job 28:28 was, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Then we went to Psalm 111, verse 10, which said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." And then in Proverbs 9, verse 10, it said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So this week I thought, you know, since all the things to come that we've been studying so far, well, not all of them, but most of the things to come that we've been studying so far have come from the book of Daniel, okay? So let's take a verse from the book of Daniel on wisdom and understanding, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. And this was when Daniel was, pardon me, praising the Lord following the revelation. God had revealed to Daniel what the king's dream was, and he was praising the Lord after that. Pardon me. Before he even went to tell the king, he took time to praise the Lord, and he says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, "And it is he," that's the Lord, "who changes the times and the seasons," or depending on your translation, the times and the epochs. In other words, what goes on in the course of time or through the ages. "He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." So there's some more wisdom and knowledge. The "removes kings and establishes kings," I associate that with Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, where David writes, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts one down and setteth up another." Whether it's a king, whether it's a country, it doesn't matter, president of a company. He puts one down and he sets up another. God's in control. Times, epochs, ages, people, leadership, you name it. And in the point here of the times and the seasons and the epochs, I'd also throw in Galatians 4, verse 4. It was the fullness of time when Christ came. A lot of people, you know, might look on that and say, "Could that have been the fullness of time? Look, they crucified him," you know. And other people might look at that and say, "Well, you know, if he'd have come in this day and age, he could have been on TV all around the world." God knows when the fullness of time is. God is in charge of the times and the seasons, or the epochs, or the ages, as it were. So with that in mind, let's go to prayer this morning, and then we'll study some more about things to come, which are going to happen in God's course of time, according to God's schedule, not necessarily how we think they ought to be. Let's have a moment of silence, and then I'll open up with class prayer. Father, we do thank you that you're the one ultimately in control of everything, whether it's times in the course of history or the times in the course of our lives. I pray that we would put our faith in you, knowing that you have full understanding of what it is we need in day-to-day living, as well as what's needed in the course of history. And we thank you that ultimately you will use all these things to bring glory to yourself. We thank you for the nation we live in, that we still have the freedoms we have to assemble together like this and study your word. I pray that you would preserve those freedoms. And we thank you for the brave men and women that have put their lives on the line, putting their freedoms above their own lives to defend this liberty we have, again, to assemble together apart from persecution. We pray that you'd keep them safe. And now today, as we go about the study of your word, please open our hearts to the truth, that your Son, our Savior, may be glorified. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, last week we began our lesson by finishing off a little verse-by-verse study in chapters 7 and 8. That we had gone partway into 7, then we went partway into 8, and then we went back and we finished off 7, and then we went back and we finished off chapter 8. Now, at the end of chapter 7, we noted what good news there may have been following the mistreatment of the Jews, which was prophesied there. And remember, God's in control, as we've seen in our prayer verses. They were going to receive some terrible treatment at the hand of the little horn or the Antichrist, but there was some good news, namely that the vision of Christ receiving the kingdom from the Father, and that the Jews would receive judgment in their favor, and Jesus, their Messiah, would ascend to the throne of David and rule forever over Israel, and that would be a situation where Israel is going to be the preeminent nation throughout the millennium. Now, Daniel was disturbed. Nonetheless, we saw at the end of that chapter, basically over the fact that in spite of the good news in the end, his people were still going to suffer, unfortunately. There were going to be a lot of troubles befalling his people. Then we finished off on chapter 8 from verses 21 and following, and we reviewed those four nations that would emerge from Alexander's empire. Once again, my bad artwork, but gets the point across. The four nations that emerged, Macedonia or Greece. Okay, then you had Thrace in the area where Turkey is, and then we had Syria, and then down below that was Egypt. These four nations emerged out of Alexander's empire. Alexander's empire will come along again, but we pointed out also that these four nations are certain to be, or at least in my opinion, certain to be part of the revived Roman Empire, the ten-nation confederacy that will be revived. Ten nations aligning together will include those four nations. And again, we went over the likelihood that the little horn that's prophesied there most likely is going to come out of Syria. And Syria could reemerge again as a huge nation. Back then, we've talked about this, it went from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Indus River. And that would include modern-day Pakistan and Afghanistan. That could happen again. You get some military leader in Iran or Iraq, and he conquers both ways, and bingo, you got one big nation again. I'm not saying it will happen that way. I'm just saying that it could. But these four nations that emerged out of Alexander's empire, I believe it's very evident they will emerge again and be part of the ten-nation confederacy. We talked about why the little horn was a prophecy of the Antichrist and not of Antiochus Epiphanes, although Antiochus Epiphanes certainly was a foreshadow of the little horn or the Antichrist. We'll have more to say about that later. And Antiochus did fulfill a lot of the things that the Antichrist will do when he appears after the rapture. And we'll talk about that some more later. Now, let me go back to that brilliant military leader, shall we say, who could possibly conquer in two directions. Maybe he comes out of Iran, Iraq, the Babylon area. That's a possibility. And conquers his way to the Mediterranean Sea, conquers his way over towards Pakistan or Afghanistan, and makes one big nation like Syria used to be out of that. Well, such a person, if it does happen, could possibly be the Antichrist. He could be the one that then later conquers three nations of the ten-nation confederacy. That's possible. I'm not saying that's absolute. I'm just speculating based on the things I've learned preparing this study. This guy's going to be something else, and we'll study more about the Antichrist as we go along. Now, we noted from chapter 8, verse 24, the Antichrist's power comes from Satan. Now, remember that it was a bona fide offer when Satan offered to Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world in Matthew chapter 4. That was bona fide. He can do it. Christ turned him down. Christ knows the Lord is going to give him the kingdoms of the world, okay, in the millennium. All right. Now, the Antichrist, he's going to accept that offer to become king of the world. And it may start with the small conquering, say, of an area like Syria, then moving over and moving into the ten-nation confederacy of Europe. Eventually, he'll become the leader of the world, and we'll see verses to that effect, too. He's going to accept Satan's offer to be the king of the world, literally, the one that Christ turned down. In chapter 8, verse 25, that made it clear that everything this Antichrist does, whether it's military or political, it's going to be successful, and we'll see more verses to that effect. Even when it comes to the evil he intends to practice, he's going to be successful at it. This would be by God's permissive will. All right, he'll directly oppose Jesus Christ. We talked about that. Humanly speaking, if anything could, he's going to blaspheme publicly. We talked about that. And it'll be by divine action that he gets defeated. Remember, it was apart from human hands. We've spoken about that, and we've seen some verses to that effect. He will be taken out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself is what's going to happen. And we'll see other verses to that effect as we go along. And as you know, he gets cast alive into the lake of fire. We've studied that already. We discussed the 2,300 mornings and evenings again because it came up being referenced near the end of chapter 8. And at that time, I told you that I hold with Clarence Larkin. And I've studied a lot of different theologians preparing this stuff. And Larkin just keeps emerging. He's not always perfectly right, but he keeps emerging to the top as having seen so many great things, especially for someone who lived back in 1910 to 1920 in that era. And what he saw had to happen to come was things to come was just amazing. And I hold with him on the 2,300 mornings and evenings. I told you that last week, that these begin at the abomination of desolation in the tribulation, not the abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes brought forth, which was a statue of Zeus. This abomination of desolation comes forth in the midpoint of the tribulation. We'll see more about that later. And that's when I believe the 2,300 mornings and evenings begin. And we talked about, well, what does that imply about the millennial temple spoken of by Ezekiel? Well, that it's going to take time to build it right on into the millennium. Even when the millennium begins, it's going to take 2 years, 10 months, and 20 days at least to get that temple constructed following the baptism of fire, which we reviewed those baptisms of fire for the Gentiles and for the Jews. So, but once again, at the end of chapter 8, Daniel, he's disturbed because, again, his people are going to suffer. He's mesmerized by the vision. We saw that. And even though he received explanation and interpretation of it directly from Gabriel, much of it was still beyond his understanding, it says at the end of the chapter. We went over that and how it is that we have so much more revelation available to us today, especially from John in the book of Revelation. We'll talk more about that. And from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, for instance, we gain more understanding than Daniel even had. Plus, we have the understanding that comes through knowledge of, even our mystery age that we live in, this church age, which was hidden from Daniel. Daniel didn't understand the church age and had no access to the revelations that were given to John. We do. So, again, that comes under Daniel 12:4. Many going to and fro. That's to and fro through the scriptures, studying verse by verse. And knowledge will be increased. That would be our knowledge and our understanding of what things are yet to come. Okay, so we then entered into Daniel chapter 9, and we skimmed past Daniel's great prayer, a wonderful great prayer, but we shot by it, basically only noting that it turned the course of a nation. And we also noted that it could have been the very prayer that got him thrown into the lion's den. The timing was in the same year. That happened in the same year. And I wanted to revisit that for a moment because it is kind of fascinating. Daniel knew the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. He knew this. Let me grab my other quote-unquote artwork. the Babylonian captivity. we had Saul, David, Solomon. Then we got to 606 B.C. when Daniel was, and that could be 605. Even some people have it 604, depending on whose chronology you subscribe to. It's not that big deal, but he knew that there would be 70 years of captivity for the Jews. There's my 70 down there. Now, what I'm getting at here is, at what point are we going to call it that the 70 years begin? There were three deportations. 606 B.C., Daniel was taken as a hostage, and the first conquest of Palestine occurred by Nebuchadnezzar at that time. Then, if you read in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, the records of the kings who then rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, despite what Jeremiah told them to submit, they rebelled. So Nebuchadnezzar came back about 597 to 596 B.C., and there was another conquest and another deportation in which Ezekiel was taken hostage and taken back, along with a lot of others, back to Babylon. Then the kings once again rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he came back a third time in 586 B.C. and conquered and then totally devastated, in tearing down the temple, tearing down Jerusalem. Destruction like you can't believe. It never happened again until 70 A.D. under Titus, the Roman general. We'll talk more about him later. But so there's these three periods of time in which Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered according to prophecy. At what point does the 70 years begin? Well, Daniel wants it to start in 606 B.C. when he was taken hostage. If it starts in 606 B.C., 70 years countdown instead of 596 B.C. at the total destruction, that means the Jews are getting home 20 years sooner. That's what Daniel wants. And this great prayer, he's pleading with God. And it was not just one prayer at one time. There's no question. He was praying this over a period of time. He was seeking the Lord, seeking the Lord's favor that the 70 years is going to begin. He knows it's got to be 70 years. He wants it to begin at the point he was taken hostage so that the Jews are not in captivity any longer than they have to be. So it's likely that that series of prayers was going on when the plots against him in Daniel chapter 6 that got him thrown into the lion's den came up. So no question, Satan's behind such plots as that. If we were studying chapter 6, we'd go into that. But nonetheless, there's no mention of Daniel even protesting being thrown into the lion's den. He may have just kept praying all the way into the den. Okay, that's possible. There's nothing there that says, oh, please don't do this, king. No mention of him saying anything at all. He could have just kept praying all the way into the lion's den, putting his life in the Lord's hands, which we know he did repeatedly. And then, if you recall, Gabriel, we talked about this, just stops and interrupts him. He gets interrupted in the middle of the prayer. Somehow, some way, God sends Gabriel. Gabriel says he was sent by God. And that prayer that Daniel's praying gets interrupted. That interruption may have happened in the lion's den. Who shut the mouths of the lions? What does it say? An angel shut the mouth of the lions. Okay, that could have been Gabriel. Now, what could be cooler? Sitting there with these lions who can't touch you now, and the angel begins to explain to you some of the greatest prophecy. I told you last week, all these things that revolve around this prophecy at the end of Daniel chapter 9, he may have gotten that explanation right there in the lion's den. It's possible. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. It's kind of cool to think about, too, that that's what was going on. I often think, you know, when you think about the three friends of Daniel being thrown into the fiery furnace, they were probably in that furnace for 4 hours. It says they watched him walk around, but there was a fourth person there with them. Okay? How long does it take a huge fire like that to cool down so that you can actually get close to it without being burned? Remember, the people who throw those kids in the fire, they got consumed by the fire. The very people who carried them into the fire were consumed by the fire. How many hours would it take for that fire to burn down to the point where Nebuchadnezzar could then come up close and start talking to him? Now, there are four people in there, and one looked like the Son of God, it says. What were they talking about? Huh? You ever think about that? 4, 5, 6 hours walking around in the fire with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ever think about what they might have been asking the Lord at a time like that? What do you think? Again, something cool here going on in the lion's den. This could have been when Daniel received the great explanation that we're going to study some more of today. Here Satan thinks he's got the coup de grace on Daniel, and God takes it, and quite possibly it was at that time he used it to deliver some of the greatest prophecies in all of Scripture. All the other prophecies revolve around this, and we're going to see that more. I actually had worked up another handout, and maybe we can copy it off at the end of class. I was a little late getting here this morning, so I didn't get it copied off now, but another handout comparing how important these few verses in Daniel. Then they get expounded upon by Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse, and then they get expounded on in a monstrous way, 13 chapters worth in the book of Revelation. But it's all going back to these short verses that we're about to pick up on here. Okay, so let's go to chapter 9. We were working on verses 24, 25, 26, and 27 of chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, some of the greatest verses on things to come. We can literally begin to rightly divide the prophetic word of prophecy on these verses. Okay? Now, we read through them. Let's just read through them quickly again. 70 weeks have been decreed upon your people, or for your people, and your holy city, that would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, number one, we started on that last week, to make an end of sin, we'll get to that next, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 6 reasons for the 70 weeks, the 70 heptads, to be determined. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. Now notice God divides this in two. A 7-week period, that'd be 49 years, and 62 weeks, okay? You add those two together, you get the 69 weeks that we're talking about. And I don't have time to go into all the math, but there appears to be mathematically a reason for this. There's some break or gap. God has a reason for separating the seven from the 62. And when these theologians get together and start adding up the years, you know, and when it started and how many years it took and stuff, most of them seem to agree there must have been a reason for that separation between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. But you put them together, they come up to 69 weeks. And it says it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, and that 62 weeks comes after the 7 weeks, so we're now up to actually 69 weeks. So don't get mistaken here. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. We talked about that shortly. We'll, with a quick comment last week, we'll talk about it more this week. The people of the prince who will come, or is to come, will destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. And its end will come with a flood, that's a flood of armies coming in through the gates. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined. Okay, verse 27. Now we get to it. And he, notice it just says he. Okay, we'll get to more of that later. He will make a firm covenant with the many. And the many will be the Jews for 1 week. That's a heptad, the 7 years, those last 7 years, Daniel 70th 7. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Okay, he interrupts the Jewish offering system. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's the setting up of the abomination of desolation, which again is not the one that Antiochus did, but this will be the one the Antichrist did. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, we started going back over those six reasons for the 70 weeks in verse 24 to finish the transgression. I told you this last week. This is refers to Israel's disobedience as a nation, which is still going on today. They're still, as a nation, they're in unbelief. We'll talk more about that later. It's not finished yet in terms of their disobedience as a nation. The Jews as a nation are still in disfavor. They're back in the land, but they're there in their own power, not by the power of God. Okay, and this is going to continue until, as a nation, they repent and turn back to Him. That will finish the transgression. Okay, also that comes at the end of the tribulation, and that becomes important. What's the context here? Well, the context is the end of the tribulation we're looking at. Then it says to make an end of sin. Okay, one theologian has it to seal up sin, in effect like you would restrain a criminal today in a jail, okay, to restrain that sin, okay, like when a criminal is locked up. And this, again, is towards the Jews as a nation. Okay, this I don't believe this is a reference directly to Christ on the cross, and we'll talk about that some more. But in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, and that paraphrases Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, it reads, and I quote, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob is the term for Israel. "And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." Okay, God's going to restrain it at that point. When Israel turns back at the end of the tribulation, when they turn to Christ as their Messiah, okay, that's when, as a nation, the Lord is going to seal up the sin. He's going to restrain the sin. We'll talk about God restraining sin a little more in another passage later. Point number three of these 6 points, to make atonement for iniquity. Again, some say this is a reference to Christ paying the price for sin at the cross, and that they very well could be right. I'm not going to deny that at this point, but I'm going to put it in the context of what takes place at the end of the tribulation. Okay? So if you're keeping with the context of this, then you're looking at the Jews as a nation again here. Okay? And this is quite possibly a Second Advent reference and not the cross. The word iniquity here, which probably best translated wickedness of Israel, is what's in view here. And one theologian reasons as such. Okay, what happens if a Jew is saved today? Okay, believes on Christ, died for his sins. Is he a Jew anymore? What is he? He's a member of the church like you and I. Okay, he's still, you know, genetically descendant from Abraham. But in God's eyes, Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28, all are children of God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11. There's no more Jew or Gentile at that point. The minute he believes, he's now, shall we say, a Christian, quote unquote. Okay, he's a believer in the church. Okay, he may be of Jewish descent, but in God's eyes, he's in Christ, and he's part of the church. So he'll be taken up in the rapture with you and me if a Jew believes in Christ today. Okay, then comes the rest of that Jewish age. We're back in the context of The Jews in the land as a nation. Okay? So at the end of the tribulation, the Jews will look upon him whom they've pierced, it says, Revelation 1:7, and repent of their wickedness. Remember, this iniquity means wickedness. They'll repent of their wickedness as a nation. And in that day, as it's pointed out in Isaiah 66, verse 8, a nation gets born again in a day. Okay? Zechariah 13, verse 1, cleansed from sin and impurity. This occurs when Israel as a nation turns back to their Messiah, and that, I believe, is what's really being meant here by to make atonement for iniquity, okay, the wickedness. Both arguments are good arguments, but I think I'm going to hold with the context of the passage here. Now, point number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness, okay? Once again, in the context of the passage, this refers to the end of the tribulation and the bringing in of the millennium when Christ becomes king of the world, in God's world, shall we say, not the devil's world at that point. The devil gets locked up, and I've handed you a handout on that. Okay, so the setting up of the millennial kingdom with the house of Israel in preeminence, which will put Christ on the throne forever. Okay, the bringing in of the everlasting righteousness. The Jews, once again, the preeminent nation, fulfilling the covenants with Abraham and David. Of course, Palestinian covenant gets fulfilled at that time. The new covenant gets fulfilled at that time, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. Okay, that also will be completed with the Jews as a nation. Now, we know that church-age believers have a part in the new covenant already. We know that from Luke 22, 20, where Christ said, when he's introducing communion, the blood of the new covenant, the new covenant in my blood, depending on your translation. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, you could put that in there. Church-age believers are already being miraculously transformed in their hearts. Romans 12, 2, be ye transformed. Okay, the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit changes us inside. Excuse me, in our hearts, okay? When this occurs, this bring in everlasting righteousness and the new covenant is fulfilled. You read that new covenant. Just a moment, please. If you read, God's going to miraculously transform the hearts of the Jews. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. There's going to be a miraculous transformation. It can't happen anyway. Look at their years of failure through all the Old Testament. They failed and they failed and they failed. There were a few periods of exception under David, you know, Solomon for a while. But the fact is, as a nation, it's going to take a miraculous work of God to do this. And he's going to miraculously transform their hearts, even as he says in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Point number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. This will be the fulfillment of all these promises, and many of which we're studying right now, things to come, promises of things to come declared by the prophets and that pertain to the Old Testament Israel as a nation. Remember that the church age with its prophecies, they were a mystery and were not revealed to Old Testament Israel. Okay, so these prophecies are going to be sealed up and preserved, likely some heavenly memorial to God's faithfulness and to his glory. One theologian put it that the Jews will no longer need any more visions or prophecies. I have a bit of a problem with that. I had to think about that because in Joel 3, verse 28, which is referring to in that day, the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord goes from the second advent until the end of the millennium, it says in that day that they're going to once again dream dreams and see visions and prophecies. So I have to disagree with that theologian's addition to the interpretation there. Nonetheless, all the prophecies, these prophecies of things to come that we're studying right now, they're going to be fulfilled at that time. The prophecies, shall we say, that were given to Old Testament Israel. Point number six, to anoint the most holy. Get ready for a little more controversy on this one, folks. This has some conflict behind it, too. Especially amongst the theologians, okay? I've read a couple schools of thought on this one. One school of thought proposes that this is a reference to the most holy place. Okay, it doesn't say most holy place, but they accept it in their translation. They think it's a reference to the most holy place, while the other school of thought says it's to the coronation of Jesus Christ as king. Okay, here's the first case. The Shekinah glory cloud, okay, that's what went before Israel as a pillar of fire by night and as a cloud by day. If you remember, that entered the Mosaic tabernacle and dwelt between the cherubs above the mercy seat, okay? I'd love to teach more on that because that's going on in our hearts today. But in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22, in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35, and in Numbers 7, verses Verse 89, okay, we know about this glory cloud, the Shekinah glory. Some people pronounce it Shekinah. I'm not sure. I might pronounce it both ways. But then when Solomon's temple was dedicated, okay, the Shekinah glory entered the holy place there. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. Okay, so then Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory depart. It departed the temple in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, gets mentioned again in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. Later it departed the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. Okay, and by the way, that's what the word Ichabod means. If you've ever heard that word Ichabod, it means the glory has departed. Okay, but in Ezekiel's vision of the millennial temple, he sees the Shekinah glory return. Okay, this is in Ezekiel 43, verses 2 through 5. The Shekinah glory returns to the holy place of the millennial temple. Okay, now if you think about this one, basically, you have the Shekinah glory leaving Israel at the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, he destroys the temple. Okay, the Shekinah glory leaves. Okay, the times of the Gentiles begin. Second Advent occurs. The times of the Gentiles end. They build the millennial temple spoken of by Ezekiel. Okay, and the Shekinah glory returns. The Shekinah glory is gone during the period of time we know as the times of the Gentiles. Okay, 606 BC to the second Advent, the times of the Gentiles. The Shekinah glory is gone through all those years. That's a pretty good argument. I do have a problem with it, however. When the Shekinah glory arrived at the Mosaic tabernacle and when the Shekinah glory moved into Solomon's temple, it is not referred to as an anointing. This is saying an anointing here, okay, to anoint the most holy. And it doesn't say most holy place, it says most holy. Some translations add in the word place. You'll see it's in italics, it was added in. So it's not called an anointing when the Shekinah glory moves into the temple and dwells between the cherubs above the mercy seat. Therefore, I submit to you that it means the anointing of Jesus Christ as King of the Jews, let alone King of the world. And that would be in the context here of happening at the end of the tribulation. Okay, so if millennial temple takes a while to build, like we've talked about, into the early years of the millennium, they finally complete it. Okay, then as we've discussed before, remember the 2,300 mornings and evenings, then I would therefore hold to the anointing of Christ as king, which occurs at the end of the second advent, not 2 years, so many days into the millennium. Okay, so I hold that this is the anointing of Christ as king. I think that's the proper interpretation. Now let's pick apart verse 25. The decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 BC. Some have it 444 BC. Okay, yeah, whosoever chronology you subscribe to, Bishop Usher or whoever. Okay, but that's what's in view here. There were several decrees. Cyrus gave a decree, but when they looked up what Cyrus decreed, he said go back and build the temple. Okay. There were other decrees by Darius, etc., but this was the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus. Longimanus means longhand. He could write in his own longhand. He could do his own writing. He didn't have to have an amanuensis write down things for him. That's where that comes from, Longimanus. It was his decree in 444 B.C., shall we say, that I believe is being referred to here because he's the one, and you read Nehemiah 2, go back and build the walls and the city. Okay. So, it's not the decree of Cyrus the Great. That was given in 538 B.C., but really, the altar didn't get finished till about 536 B.C. when they were rebuilding the temple. So, this is a reference to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which didn't take place. They didn't get those walls completed until Nehemiah went back in 444 B.C. Okay, so, Messiah the Prince here, okay, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Last week I told you we were going to elaborate on that. I think it's worth elaborating on. It's pointed out he's a prince here. It doesn't say king yet. Okay, when Christ came the first time, did he become king? They called him, you know, the boy king, the baby king. But was he ever coronated? Was he ever made king of the Jews, really? No. Look at the accuracy of God's word here. Messiah the Prince, not Messiah the King. Okay, because he wasn't going to be crowned yet. And the Jews should have been able to pick this out, those who were noting the signs of the times, and probably Simeon and Anna and a few others did. But the Jews as a king, as a kingdom or as a nation, they should have been able to see this stuff and discern from it. So Messiah the Prince, no mention that the king is crowned in this verse. And he's not on the throne yet either when he comes. So he's not crowned king. And we just looked at, when does he get crowned king? Second Advent. That's when it happens. And we just studied that in the previous verse. So now let's look at verse 26 here. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay, in other words, no, they crucified him and he has nothing. He doesn't have his kingdom. So he's still just a prince. Okay. Now, prince gets used a lot. Prince is used of angels, depending on the context of the passage. Prince can be used of fallen angels, the devil's angels. We'll see that. And a prince could be used of the Antichrist. And we're about to look at that. Okay. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. Okay, crucified again, so he's cut off, have nothing, there's no kingdom, and then this mention of the people of the prince who is to come. Those people are the Romans. The prince who comes out of that Roman Empire in the days of the revived Rome, that's the Antichrist. This is not Titus the Roman general, okay? Nonetheless, the Romans did flood into the city in the days of Jerusalem, and they will flood into the city again just before the second Advent in the last days of the tribulation. Okay, and it says to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. Some of these desolations that are determined, there's still things to come. There's been desolation through the ages, however, as well, as the different, you know, what they call those, the Crusades came, and then the Ottoman Empire came. And Jerusalem just got beat up left and right through the ages, and still is. They're still firing rockets into the place. But revived Rome under the leadership of Antichrist, he's going to flood into Jerusalem too. And we'll see again when he sets up the statue of himself and demands to be worshipped as God. Now we get to it, verse 27, because this verse is huge. And again, tremendous prophecy revolves around this. It's all about the 70th week in view here. And again, we'll make copies for at least for next week, where this verse and then what Christ says about this period of time in this verse at the Olivet Discourse, which takes a whole chapter, Matthew chapter 24, and then the 13 chapters in Revelation that all revolve around this verse. Okay, the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews. That says here, and he will make a firm covenant with the many. For one, you want to go? Oh, thank you, Nathan. I appreciate that. Okay. At least you won't be distracted by it while I'm teaching it. Huh? You can then go home and study it for yourself. Yeah. That always happens. Somebody gets a chart and he's just reading the chart while I'm trying to teach the class. So this probably worked out best this way. Okay. The Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews. That's the firm covenant. We'll see that. There was some foreshadowing of that under a term called a covenant with death and hell. That was basically a foreshadow of this. But basically, the Jews are going to trust this Gentile instead of trusting God or their Messiah. And this covenant, again, in Isaiah 28, verses 14 and 15, historical situation, and then in verse 18, is in a historical situation, but it's a foreshadow of this situation as well. You could compare this covenant they make with the man of sin to the covenant they said they made with death and hell in Isaiah 28, verses 14. Well, take a moment. Let's go back and look there. Isaiah 28, verse 14, 15, and 18. Let's see. I'll just read it real quick to you. But basically, in that situation, they were, you know, there was a God of death back then. And the Jews figured they could appeal to that God of death and make a deal with him. You know, that's going to keep the Babylonians out or the Assyrians out. But, of course, that didn't happen. Nonetheless, Isaiah 28, 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, that's a nice way of saying, okay, same word, hell, we have made a pact, okay? The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. They didn't think the enemy was going to be able to conquer them because of this deal they made. For we have made falsehood our refuge. Now God's scoffing at them. We have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. You drop down to verse 18. And your covenant, God's saying this to them, your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. Okay? Now, That's a good foreshadow of what's going to happen when they make this kind of a covenant again with the Antichrist. All right, so he will make a firm covenant with the many, that's the Jews, for 1 week. That's Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years of the Jewish dispensation. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That's the midpoint of the tribulation, the 3.5 year point. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So in 3.5 years into this covenant, he's going to break his own covenant, and this is when the statue gets set up, the one called the Abomination of Desolation, which was, again, an example of this, historically a foreshadow by Antiochus Epiphanes. But this one isn't the statue of Zeus anymore, and we're going to read more about him. Hopefully we'll get to it next week. I don't know if I can get to it today. But time-wise, this 3.5 year, the midpoint is also when Satan is cast out of heaven, if you understand. 7 years, okay. Satan's cast out of heaven at the 3.5 point. And you can read about that, by the way, in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 14. And it says he will have great wrath when he's cast out of heaven because he knows his time is now short. I know my time's getting short, too, here. I just heard the bong. Okay. He knows he's only got 3.5 more years before he gets locked up for the millennium, for the 1,000 years. And these last 3.5 years that Christ refers to in the Olivet Discourse as being so bad that if they weren't cut short, okay, no life would survive. That's in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. We'll see some more of the reasons why when we get to the judgments in the book of Revelation, which we should make it to next week. But for now, to finish off what we have to see now, let's go back to verse 26 for just a bit, because here we see information revealed here that actually takes place during this intercalation state. Now, Daniel's not told that. The church age is not revealed to him, but a lot of this takes place during the church age, some of it early in the church age. For instance, where it says the Messiah will be cut off, okay? That took place in the transition period, you might say, moving into the church age, just before Pentecost, okay? The kingdom was not brought into existence. They crucified their Messiah. Then it says the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple, get destroyed. That happened in 70 AD. We're well into the church age by then, okay? Some 40 years into it by then. And that was Titus, the Roman general, again. And that's not the Antichrist. That's a different prince there. Okay, so then it says a prince, now it's Antichrist, will come who is of the same nationality as the people, that's the Romans, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, and then wars and desolations continue, and those did continue right on through the church age we live in. So even though Daniel doesn't know, verse 26 has information in it that's going into a mystery age that has not been revealed to him, you and I can look back on that and see, huh, oh, how about that? That's been taking place even in the age we live in. Now, this prince, this Antichrist, he's going to grow up in the age we live in. Okay, let's look at this for a second. You can look at your handout that I handed out a while back. We're living in the church age. This arrow was put here because I said to you, we're living near the end of the church age. Okay, the signs of the times are falling into place like pieces of a puzzle. This man could be alive today, growing up. But he won't be revealed until after the rapture. We won't know exactly who it is. Oh, maybe we'll have an opinion. I know a lot of people thought it could be Kissinger because his name added up to 666 in the Greek and all this kind of stuff. Didn't turn out that way, did it? There's a lot of speculation that can go on here that can also go wrong here. But and we'll get to 2 Thessalonians. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, where the word gets oftentimes translated the falling away or the apostasy, that word actually comes from a word for departure. And I will hold that that's referring to the departure of the church at the rapture. After that departure of the church at the rapture, then the Antichrist, this man of sin, is revealed as to exactly who he is. Okay. So I wanted to go to Revelation 13 and start reading more. We read a little bit about the Antichrist in Revelation 13. I really want to get into that more, and I got like 1 minute left, so we're not going to be able to do that. But next week, that's where we're going. Revelation 13, we're going to start at verse 1, and now we're really going to get into some details about this little horn, this man of sin, this Antichrist. So let's close in prayer here and get ready for the next lesson of the morning. Father, we thank you that you give us all these wonderful details that can fascinate us and give us the understanding of your control over history. And I pray that we would put our faith in you, not just to control history, but to control each and every one of our lives. And we thank you for the understanding from your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from your word. I pray that we would use these two powers in our soul and spirit to cause us to live a life that glorifies you and be good witnesses before the devil's world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.